You know, Ryan talked about the service aspect. I'm just going to come at it this way. It's cheap ice cream, so that's pretty cool. It's the summer heat, and there's cheap ice cream, and you get to hang out with people, and the money you donate goes to fundraising for this place. So what else, I mean, what else do you really need to prod you into coming to this?
Good point. Good point. That's why we have Nate do announcements. Kayla, we love you too. We haven't figured out why. We just do. We know why we love Nate, but no. For you, it's just no. Thank you. Thank you both of you guys. Also, when is Remy's party? Is it this weekend?
It's right after the ice cream social.
So that's on Rain or Shine, right?
Yes.
Am I asking the wrong person? You're looking at me like. Ask Amanda. He might just not have a birthday this year. I know, it's awesome. So hey, Exodus chapter 4, if you brought a Bible and you want to follow along this morning. But we've kind of been trucking along now, studying the life of Moses, and this has been super enlightening. Last week we talked about that switch, you know, that point in your spiritual journey where all of a sudden it feels like there's this moment, an instant. It probably kind of happens and develops over time, but you'll become aware of it in like almost feeling like in a moment where everything kind of changes, and the way that you used to connect to God seems like it's just not working anymore. And maybe you're singing the songs, they feel a little bit empty and distant, but you're doing it and you're saying the prayers and they used to really move you, but now you're kind of like, what's going on? And all of a sudden there comes a time when the way you connect to God is not through things that are about you, but things that are about others, and you begin to serve. And so God speaks to Moses after spending 40 years developing who he was as a person, 40 years developing his soul and his spiritual walk as Moses journeyed through the wilderness. God meets him at a burning bush and says, now I'm sending you to go back to Egypt. Now it's time for you to serve. And remember, at first, Moses was like, I don't know, God, could you send somebody else? And we talked last year that the Bible says that God's anger burned against Moses because he refused to serve. And so there comes this point in our journey where we realize that you can look at Moses' life and Moses' story almost as a roadmap for our own spiritual journeys. And in that, you can kind of begin to see what it was like then, what it will be like, and what it is like for us as we progress through our own spiritual journey. And there will come that time. And I know for some of you, you've been there. You felt that. Like you want your life to matter. You desperately want to do something in this world that is meaningful and creates beauty and reveals grace and truth. Like it's in you. You want to do that. But you're sitting here asking yourself, like, how? Like, how does one man, how does one woman stand against a nation of injustice? How does one person like Moses go face down Pharaoh? Like, how do you even begin to do it? How do you start? Like, what do you do when you want to make a difference, but you have no idea how? Well, we're going to look at this morning, and I want to start by rereading this same passage that we read last week. Last week, though, we looked at the end of it, where Moses just basically said no to God. But today, I want to go back because there are some things in this passage that actually I'm surprised some of you didn't call me out on last week, because there's some weird, wacky stuff going on in this passage. So we're going to read along, starting in verse number 1. Remember, God had just said, hey, Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh. So this is Moses' response. Moses answered, hey, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This is just so great, so weird. Verse number 5, this, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses is like, what? No, and Moses put his hand into his cloak, and when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. Now, put it back into your cloak, the Lord said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. All right, okay, so this is kind of weird, right? I mean, you read the story, and we've been reading it as Moses and all the spiritual journey and getting some really insights. But let's just be honest. This is where the story of Moses kind of goes a little bit off the rails. Like the first couple of chapters, it's so insightful. You're learning about the ancient Egyptian culture and what it meant to be Hebrew, and their nation is forming. It's so interesting. We talked about Hebrew words. I mean, the first part of the story is so interesting. And then all of a sudden, it starts getting a little bit kind of weird, you know? And you got to ask yourself some questions. Like, what in the world is going on here? I mean, think about this. In chapter 3, we didn't read it today, but we read it in the past. In chapter 3, God had just empowered Moses with the holy, sacred, transcendent name of God. Remember Yahweh. And Moses said, what am I going to say to him? He says, tell them that Yahweh. So God had just empowered Moses with the sacred name of God. And like when that wasn't good enough, he gives Moses like a magic set. Like, you're like, what's Moses going to do? Like, here you go. Like, put your hands on your cloak. Why? And pull around. Yeah, it just seems to me like this is where the story, I think we have this temptation, and we really have to fight the temptation to read this as modern Westerners. We have to learn how to read the scriptures as the way it was written and intended to be read by its original audience. Because the original audience in the Jewish literature, they are much more interested in the story. As Westerners, we kind of focus on logic, on reason. When we hear a story, we think about the facts. You know, whether does the story make sense? But in the ancient mindset, they would be much more focused on the narrative, on the story, on the characters. And so for them, they would pay special attention to metaphors and to images. And so while we might be asking, what does this story say? They would be focused more on, what does the story mean? What is this trying to say to me? And so for us to understand this story, we need to pull back and say, okay, what does this imagery represent to them? There's some things going on. But rather than get kind of tripped up in like the details of how does God pull off like a, you know, cool little water to blood trick, what do these things actually mean? So verse number 3, Moses threw the staff on the ground and it becomes a snake, right? And in possibly one of the most sensible responses ever in the scriptures, Moses runs from it. Moses is like, okay, I'm out. You know, like, this is not for me. Like, Moses was already kind of borderline on this whole thing, remember? But now he's like, okay, I'm out of here. But you have to ask yourself, for us, we're thinking, how did that happen? How does that work? Does God still do miracles? Does miracles ever happen? What's going on? But as an original audience would have read this, they would have known exactly what was going on here. Because that snake would have represented something to them. That snake, especially in the ancient Jewish culture, had a huge significance and would have immediately transported their minds all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Like, you guys, right? What did the snake represent?
Evil.
The evil, yeah, the serpent, the ancient serpent, right? Remember Genesis chapter 3, and there was in the Garden of Eden, there was this ancient serpent that represented this movement away from God. And so their minds would have immediately recognized that this meant something, this represented something. But the snake here, and with the snake and the staff hole shenanigans, that snake represented more than just the serpent and evil. The snake also represented Pharaoh. I want you to take a look at this picture. This is called a ureus, and did I give you the pictures? Did we put those in? Okay, give me a second to get these picked up. This is a traditional headdress of what Pharaoh would have worn, and you can see what there. You notice what that is on the top of it? Cobra. Yeah, it's a snake, and this is what this is. This is a sarcophagus, but this was also part of Pharaoh's kind of crown that he would have worn, and so the Pharaoh would have always worn a cobra on his headdress. So to the ancient Israelites, they would have immediately recognized that when they're talking about the snake, they're talking about Pharaoh himself. This ureus, which is the Pharaoh's headdress, it was a representation of Pharaoh's power. It was a representation of his sovereignty and his divine authority. In other words, the ureus was a representation that Pharaoh himself was divine. He had power. Now, it didn't stop there. Take a look at this other picture. I got one more picture of Pharaoh. And this is part of how Pharaoh was represented from the Middle Kingdom on in ancient Egypt. If you ever saw Pharaoh in all of their art, even if it was just something that was decorated on the side of one of their monuments, you'd always see Pharaoh pictured like this. And take a look at what was in Pharaoh's hand here. See, what that thing look like? His left hand? What's in his left hand? Like a staff, yeah, shepherd's crook, right? And so this is the way that Pharaoh was always pictured. He was always pictured holding this shepherd's crook or a staff. This is exactly what Moses would have been carrying. When it says Moses' staff, this is what it was. It was his shepherding tool. It was a shepherd's crook. And so this was a sign of Pharaoh's authority over his people. This was Pharaoh's way of saying, listen, I'm the shepherd. In other words, I'm the boss. I'm in charge. I say when you eat. I say when you work. I say when you get up, I say when you go to bed, I am the one who's in charge. You do what I say you're going to do. In other words, again, this was a symbol of Pharaoh's divinity. There was this idea. So what was God saying? What was the point? God was trying to say to Moses, listen, Moses, we're going to go show Pharaoh who's in charge. He thinks he has this divine authority. he considers himself to be a part of this ancient movement of power and authority that has taken over the world, and he's a part of this thing. But I want you to know that I hold authority over the serpent. And I want you to know, Pharaoh carries a staff. He thinks he's in charge, but I want you to see what you've got, what you're holding is. You're holding a shepherding crook, and you're going to go and use this to show Pharaoh that there's a new God who's come into town. See, by correlating the snake to Pharaoh, God was saying and revealing what everyone really already knew, that Pharaoh was evil. And so this is really important, because I think when we read these stories, it's easy for us to kind of disembody these stories from real people in a real time. And we just read about them, and it's just like the ancients. It sounds like this could be a comic book or something, you know. But what the people who are living in this day, what they understood was that Pharaoh was a real guy, and he was horrifically evil. Pharaoh is presented, especially in the scriptures, as the worst villain that the world had ever seen. He was a personification of the ancient serpent, of the snake. And so Pharaoh then is looked at not only as a person, but as a movement. He's correlated with the ancient serpent. In other words, Pharaoh represented this movement away from God, this progression away from the goodness that God had imbued into all of creation, the grace and the peace and the blessings and God's holy intentions for the world. And so Moses sees Pharaoh, and as he writes this, as this movement away from what God is doing in the world. You can even see it like this. Remember back in Exodus chapter 1, we talked about this when we began this study. In Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, it says the Hebrew people were in Egypt, and it uses the words that they were fruitful and multiplied. Now, what does that mean? Well, we talked about this was a throwback to Genesis chapter 1, where God had pronounced this blessing on creation, and he says, all of creation, I breathe into you the potential to be fruitful and to multiply. And so the blessing pronounced on Adam was coming to pass on the Hebrew people. And remember, it says that Pharaoh began to dread the Hebrews and work them relentlessly. So Pharaoh then is set up as this person who stands in the way of what God is trying to do in the world. This one who is working against peace. He's working against this communal love and blessing that the Hebrew people had. And so Pharaoh is the ancient serpent. He is the embodiment of evil in the world. And God wants Moses to know who is in control of the serpent, right? So he says to Moses, throw your staff on the ground. And Moses throws it on the ground. And it turns into a snake. And then God says, now take it, pick it up. And it turns back into a stick. See, God was saying to Pharaoh, he says, listen, Moses, I want you to understand that when evil is flaring its nostrils and flaunting its strength, I want you to understand who is ultimately in control. In those moments of your life where you feel like you are so overwhelmed and so outgunned and you cannot possibly stand against all of the problems and all of the world just feels like it's crumbling all around you, God says, listen, I want you to understand who's in control. Pharaoh thinks he's in charge, but I'm in charge. So the staff, it represented this power that God was going to exercise over evil in the world. Now, the leprosy and the blood, those are also kind of weird. He puts his hand in his shirt and he brings it out, it's leprosy. And even the way God says it, hey, maybe they'll believe the first sign, but if not, let me give you one more. And then turn the water into blood. It just sounds so, it's so ridiculous on some level. But these two signs, again, to us, we're reading them as Westerners trying to figure out what does it mean. But to them, these things had immense meaning. They would have immediately recognized what what leprosy and what blood would have meant in their culture. First of all, in the Midrash, the ancient Jewish rabbinical writings, it's a group of writings that the rabbis would wrote as their interpretations of Torah. And in the Midrash, there's this ancient tradition that says that the Pharaoh at this time had come down with leprosy. And so in the Hebrew history, the Pharaoh had contracted some sort of leprosy. Now, leprosy, we know that in their world, leprosy was really any type of skin ailment. But it didn't really matter to them. It could have been just some dermatitis, but it could have been the actual leprosy that was lethal. They didn't even know, and that's what made it so scary. That if you came down with leprosy, all they knew was A, that it was incredibly contagious, and B, it was potentially lethal, and C, there was nothing they could do about it. And so if you came down with leprosy in this world, you were immediately ostracized from your community because they didn't want it to spread, and you were pretty much sentenced to death. And so Pharaoh comes down with leprosy. And so, there's a panic throughout the royal court. And so Pharaoh contacts his advisors and his magicians and trying to cure him, and they couldn't cure him. And so here's what according to the Jewish legend, this is what the Pharaoh's magicians prescribed, that every day Pharaoh was to bathe in the blood of an infant. And so every day, Pharaoh would have his soldiers go into the Hebrew camp and find a young mother who had given birth that night and take the baby from her arms, bring it into the palace, and have that baby executed, have the baby killed. And would, every day, Pharaoh would literally bathe in the blood of this of a child. So Pharaoh, in their minds, was this evil beyond evil. And in the Hebrew literature, in the Midrash, the rabbis talk about, it was this event. It wasn't the slavery. It wasn't the hot desert sun. It wasn't baking bricks without straw. It was this event that finally and ultimately broke the will of the Hebrew people. It was this event that where they lost all hope, and that every day to see one of their little babies being taken, Pharaoh bathing in its blood to cure his own leprosy. So what was God saying? God was saying, listen, Moses, I see what's going on, and it has to stop. I see the injustice. I see what's going on in this world. Yeah, he feels like he's got power. He may even feel like he can rationalize and justify the extent that he goes to subjugate other people in order to protect his own power in the world. But what I'm here to tell you is I have power over Pharaoh. It's not the blood of infants. It's going to say, the blood is going to represent the fact that God is the only one who brings life. And Moses, when he puts his hand in his shirt and it comes out with leprosy, and he puts it back in and it comes out clean, God was saying that leprosy represents sin. In the ancient world, leprosy always represented sin. And God was saying that I and I alone cleanse sin. So all of these imagery, all of these metaphors and these images were designed to point people to the one God who is life and does deliver from sin. And God was saying, listen, I see what's happening in your world. I see the violence. I see the lack of peace. I see the pain, and I am going to do something about it. You see what they're trying to do? God is trying to give these very visceral, tangible, physical ways of saying, I cannot stand by and see this injustice transpire any longer. And so how does Moses respond? God, can you just send somebody else? Can you just send somebody else? This is why, like, so again, when we read this, I think it's easy to identify with Moses because we see the injustice. We see all the violence. We see all the things that need to be stopped in our community. We know that right here in our community, you drive by people getting off the interstate and you see somebody sitting there holding a little, you know, holding a cup, hoping someone will give them a couple dollars. There's people going hungry, people who are without, people, that's what we do every month. We try to do something for the men's mission or for a better way. And what was the place you just told me about? Yeah, the YW, so they have another shelter for another women's shelter in town. And that's why we do this, because there's injustice that must be thwarted. And look how Moses responds. He's like, God, could you just use somebody else? It's really the same excuse that Moses used at the beginning of chapter 4. Like, even after all of these signs, even after all of these miracles, Moses is still like, God, seriously, please. And so Moses just says the same thing he said in verse number 1. And did you see how God responded to verse number 1? I don't know if you caught it. Let's go back and look at verse number 1 again. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? And here's how God responded. Listen to what God said. So interesting. Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? I love that question. It's like, Moses, what's in your hand, Moses? Moses, tell me what you've got. You feel like you can't do this. You feel like you're not good enough. But listen, here's what I want to know. Moses, just tell me what you've got in your hand. Now, first of all, notice, God does not point out to Moses what he doesn't have, right? He doesn't say, because we could all do that. We could all make a long list of all the things that we don't have. If it came down right now and we wanted to get together and have a brainstorming session, we could all get super creative on all the excuses, all the reasons why we can't do something about it. We could all make a long list of, well, we're not strong enough. We don't have enough people. Look at us. We're so small. We barely can pay the bills. We have no money. We're in Muncie. You want to get excuses? We can make excuses. In your own life, not educated enough. Not smart enough, not talented enough, don't have enough time, too busy, work, requires all these things from me, I'm getting old, I'm too young. We could all make a whole list of the things that we don't have. God never brings Moses' attention to all the things he doesn't have. But he directs Moses' attention back to the one thing that he does have. What do you have? Listen, here's the point. This is what I want you to get today. What you don't have doesn't matter. What you don't have doesn't matter because what you do have is enough. And this is the whole point of the story that God was trying to say to Moses. Moses has all of these excuses and all of these reasons, but what God was trying to say is, listen, Moses, what you don't have doesn't matter. What you do have is enough. And this may seem impossible. It may even seem hard to believe, but what I want us to remember is that we serve a God of the impossible. And so maybe the thing that you're called to do, or that thing that you feel stirred in your spirit to accomplish, but yet you're sitting back thinking, man, how can we do that? There, some of you have even had ideas, and I've had people tell me before, man, I had this idea, but I even felt bad bringing it up at Dialogue because there's just so few of us. We don't hardly have any money. And there are some of you, you're sitting there today, and you're thinking all these things that you feel you got to do something about, and yet you have no idea how you're going to do it. And here's my question. I just wonder how many lives are still trapped in slavery because someone was more focused on what they didn't have than on what they did have. God never directed Moses' attention to what he didn't have. See, I think it's interesting. This is the place, at this point in your spiritual journey, in your life's journey, this is the place where a lot of really rational, what seem to be like logical, kind of skeptical type people, this is the place where people who tend to be very reasonable and logical all of a sudden become people of great faith. Because they will put a lot of faith in all of the ways they could fail. They'll put a lot of faith into all the reasons why they shouldn't and why they couldn't. Instead of focus on the one real tangible thing that they've got in their hands, all of a sudden these realists, you know, call them a realist, and they'll be like, oh, I'm just kind of one of those people I like to really. And all of a sudden they become people of great faith because they put more faith in the probability of failure than in the possibility of success. And God never reminds Moses of what he doesn't have. It says, Moses, what do you have? And here's the thing. This is what is fascinating. All Moses had was a stick. He had a stick. A dry, dead stick. That's it. And you know, and I can just imagine. I imagine Moses probably wasn't particularly proud of his staff. Right? It was a shepherding tool, for crying out loud. A staff, a shepherd's crook, is not a particularly or especially glamorous weapon. A shepherding crook is just used to guide sheep. You have a sheep that's a little stubborn, doesn't want to go through the gate. You can kind of, you know, give it a little poke. You know, it's not even sharp. You can't. If you're just a shepherd, you don't own the sheep. You can't hurt the sheep, but you can just give it a little jab with a blunt stick. That's all Moses had, right? That's all he could do. And maybe it helped Moses up a hill. You know, he's 80 years old now. Maybe it's just kind of a crutch for an old man. That's all he had. He had a wooden stick, a simple tool of a simple man. And I don't think Moses was probably super proud of what he had in his hand. Now, there was a day, right? There was a day when Moses wielded powerful weapons. Remember, history tells us that most likely Moses was a powerful military leader who led military campaigns in Ethiopia. There was a day when Moses wielded the most powerful weapons in the world. It was a day when Moses was somebody. It was a day when Moses had power. He had influence. But not today. He's just a shepherd with a stick. And these aren't even his sheep. It's his father's sheep. He's, you know, he married Zipporah, and he's guarding daddy's sheep. That's what's happening. I don't think Moses was very proud of what he had in his hands. He wasn't very proud of who he'd become. I don't think Moses was very proud of what he had accomplished in his life. But it was enough for God. It was enough for God. Look what it says in verse number 3. The Lord says to Moses, says, hey, throw the staff on the ground. Moses throws it on the ground. And it turns into a snake. And then he ran from it, which I think is probably the most sane response in the scriptures. But he runs from the snake. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. I don't think this is a direct translation. I'm pretty sure at this point Moses said, are you out of your mind, God? But no. So Moses reached out his hand and he grabs a hold of the tail of the snake and it turns back into a staff. And here's what I want you to get. God, again, was making a point. And to me and you, we're like, how did that happen? You know, stick and wood, wood don't turn into snakes. But here, we can focus on that and you're going to miss the point, because here's what every ancient who read this passage realized immediately is that God was making a point. He says, listen, Moses, lay it down and it'll come alive. But Moses, the instant you pick it back up, it's dead again. Moses, take what you've got in your hand, and if you lay it down, I'll bring it to life. But the moment you try to pick it up, the moment you try to wield it in your own power, the moment you try to use it in your own control and keep it in your own authority, the moment you pick it up, it is going to die. Listen, whatever you have in your hands is powerless until you yield it to God. And remember what Jesus said. John chapter 12, verse 24. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus talking here, says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, listen, that staff was a useful tool for Moses, but in his hands, it was a dry, dead piece of wood. But when he yielded it to God, it became a thing of power that God would use to change the world. I just love that. He says, Moses, what do you got? What do you have? What do you have in your hand? And I wonder, how many years had Moses been carrying this staff around? How many years did Moses have this shepherd's crook in his hand, never recognizing, never realizing all those years that he was holding his potential, he was holding his destiny in his own hands all along? How many, and I wonder, how is that us? Do we hold our own future in our own hands all the time, sitting back waiting on somebody else? If I had more education, or maybe when I get married, or maybe I can't now, I'm married, I got kids. Maybe when the kids grow up, or maybe when I get more money. And all along, we're holding the potential to change the world in our own hands. So he carries that stick through the wilderness for 40 years until one day he realizes, lay it down, yield it to God, and it comes alive. And the moment I try to pick it up and control it, it's dead in my hands again. So before we leave, let me just give you three quick little lessons that we can learn from Moses. Because here's what I know about you. I know if you're here at Dialogue, you're not here because of the coffee. You're not here because of the sanctuary, the fantastic ministries that I know if you're here, you're here because you want to change the world. I know if you're part of this church, it's because you believe that together we can do something that none of us can accomplish on our own. And that some of you are here today and you want to make your life matter. You want to do something. You want to push back against the injustice. You want to stand with those who are being oppressed. You want to be a voice for those who are powerless and voiceless in our world. But how do you do it? How do you do this? Let me see three things we can learn from Moses how to take that step. Number one, believe in who you are. Believe in who you are. Here's what I mean. God reminded Moses. He said, Moses, you have a staff. And remember who else carried a staff? It was Pharaoh. So I think God was trying to remind Moses, said, listen, I want you to believe in who you are. You feel like you are insignificant and powerless compared to Pharaoh, but I want you to understand you both are carrying a stick. That's all it is, right? And so Moses was reminded that he carried a staff just like Pharaoh did. Yeah, maybe Pharaoh's was covered in solid gold, right? Pharaoh was somebody. Maybe people's knees began to quake when Pharaoh would walk in the world. Maybe Moses was just a small little person compared to the power of Pharaoh. But never forget who's on your side. If God is for us, who can be against us? And here's the thing. God reminds Moses of who he is. Because the thing is, cynics are boring, really. Like, it doesn't take a genius to sit around and come up with all the ways a plan could fail. I should know, right? You're hearing this from someone who's taken the art of cynicism to Olympic levels, right? Like, if there's anything I can do, if you have an idea and you need someone to run your brain, I am your guy. Just like give me, I don't even have to warm up. I can just tell you all the reasons why it's wrong. It'll fail. But cynics ultimately are pretty boring. And I think Moses probably didn't feel like he compared to Pharaoh, and he could give you all the reasons why he wasn't good enough. And was he wrong? Not really. See, you know what's worse than a cynic is a smart cynic. And I found a lot of times cynics are most often right. I've told you this before. That's why people who call, we don't call ourselves cynics, we call ourselves realists, you know? That's how we disguise it. Here's the thing, cynics are most often right. Was Pharaoh bigger, more powerful, stronger than Moses? Yeah. Did Moses really have any right to go there and feel like he could stand against the most powerful man in the world? Not really. I mean, Pharaoh was Pharaoh, and Moses was Moses was worse than nobody. You remember all the Hebrew people didn't accept him anymore because he was raised in Pharaoh's household. He wasn't accepted by the Hebrews, and he was hated by the Egyptians. So Pharaoh was mighty and powerful. Moses was worse than a nobody. And I said, a smart cynic. Someone who can tell you everything that you've done wrong and be right, can name to you every way a situation can possibly fall apart, and you go like, yeah, they got a point. It's just boring, though, because Moses wasn't big enough. You might not be talented enough. The obstacles that you face might honestly be bigger than you, but so what? That's what the moral of the story. Listen, you have no reason to not believe in yourself when God believes in you. You have no reason to not believe. Maybe you can list all the reasons down, but the first step, if you want to do something in this world, if you want to stand up and make your life matter, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to learn to believe in yourself because God believes in you. Second thing is this. I'm trying to go quickly here. Use what you've got. You just got to use what God says, Moses, what do you got? What have you got? And I think sometimes we get so caught up in thinking, man, if I had this, so there's such these big ifs. But God just says, what have you in your hand? Remember Jesus and the disciples when there was a big crowd. Jesus had been teaching, and now there's 5,000 just men alone, let alone women and children, who are hungry. And so the disciples, by the time the disciples come to Jesus and say, Jesus, we got a problem here. Like, there's 15, 20,000 people here, and they're hungry. And what the disciples even say, Master, send them away. Like, send them away. This problem is too big for us to solve. And what did Jesus tell the disciples? He's like, well, I don't know, look around. He actually tells them, you give them something to eat. And that sounds ridiculous, right? How could, all they had to look around, all they could find was one young boy with his lunch. Like, they had one Lunchable for like 20,000 people. But it was enough, right? It was enough. Here's what I find fascinating, that right here in Exodus chapter 4, in this passage, is the last time in the Bible where they refer to Moses' staff as a staff. But you know what it's referred to from this moment on? The rod of God. Like, seriously, you can't make this kind of stuff up, you know what I mean? That's just too freaking awesome right there. Yeah, the rod of God. Because it was enough. From this moment on, they realized that he had held in his own hands everything he needed to make a difference in this world. The rod of God. The rod of God was used to part the Red Sea. It was the rod of God that Moses used to perform miracles before Pharaoh. It was the rod of God that changed the Nile River into blood. So the question is, what are you holding in your hands? What do you have at your disposal right now today that you could use to accomplish something amazing for God? Believe in who you are. Number two, use what you've got. Number three is this. Start where you're standing. Start right there. Start right there where you're standing. So you may not have what you need right now to finish, but you have what you need to begin. And I think sometimes we don't start because we're so focused on the end game, right? We're trying to figure out, and I'm not against planning. I'm not against strategy, right? I'm not against trying to have a good plan and make sure but what I'm saying is this, sometimes we can get so focused on the end game that we don't ever take that first step. One of my favorite quotes is from General George Patton, and he said this. He says, a good plan today is better than a perfect plan tomorrow. So just do something. Just get out there and take a stab. I love this quote. It says that never be afraid. Let me see if I can get it in my notes. Never be afraid to take a big step. You can't cross a chasm in two small jumps. I've got this written on my wall at home. Never be afraid to take a big step because you can't cross a chasm in two small jumps. Wouldn't it be easier if God would all line them up so there's like little, just get nice little stepping stones, you know? Just like we just take a walk with God. But sometimes you come to a point in your life, you've got to take a gigantic leap, right? There's times, and we want these two little steps, but never be afraid to take a big step because you can never cross a chasm in two small steps. Guys, I ask, go ahead and come back up. I know we're getting short on time, but if you want to do something amazing for God, if you want to make your life matter, you got to believe in who you are. You got to use what you've got, and you have to start right where you're standing. And so here's my question today. As we come to prepare to this time where we prepare our hearts for communion, that's what I want to ask you this morning. What is it that you're holding on to? What do you have in your hands? What right now do you have at your disposal? I'm going to hazard a guess. There's probably some of us in this room that you're holding on to some things because you're afraid of giving it up. Maybe they become a security to you. Maybe it brings you some sort of comfort. There's this fear of rejection. You've put your neck on the line other times, and every time you have, it's got lopped off. And so now they're just like, man, I don't know if I want to take that step. I tried before, and I failed. I fell right on my face. People laughed at me. I don't know if I want to go through that again. So you're holding on to some things. What are you holding on to this morning? I asked this morning, would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? I know some of you are going like, I don't want to do that because I asked you to. And that's fine. We can make awkward eye contact. But for the rest of you, would you just close your eyes? And just in your soul, what do you have in your hands? What do you have? Like, listen, what if this really were the truth? What if what you had was more than enough for God? What if he wasn't looking for more than that? What if you just say, God, this is what I've got, and I can do this. I can give you this right now. What are you holding on to? Another question. I wonder if there's some of us here that are like me, and you're a cynic. Is it easier for you to dwell on the negative than to dream the impossible? Is it easier for you to dwell on all the ways that it won't work than to begin to let your soul begin to imagine? Let your soul soar. Let your soul believe. And I wonder this morning if we could just open our eyes, if God would give us a glimpse, if we could just catch a glimpse this morning of what God would do in our lives if we gave it to God. If we just humbled ourselves and gave it to God. Yeah, I'd like to use that time for myself, but what if I just made that, took that step of commitment, said I'll be faithful. I'd like to use that money and those resources, whatever, on myself, but what if I gave it to God? I'd like to, those talents, I'm afraid, what if someone laughs, but what if we could catch a glimpse of what God do in your life, in your kids, in your marriage, and what would God do in your world if together we said, God, we don't have much, but what we have, we give it to you. Father, today I ask this morning that you would open our eyes to see the beautiful potential that we are holding in our hands today. God, as a church, may we not focus on our size. May we not focus on our resources. May we not get bogged down thinking of all the things that we cannot do. But Father, would you give us incredible imaginations and the creativity to begin to visualize and to see. May we catch a glimpse this morning of what you could do if we would just give you what we have. Father, there are some today, God, they want to make their lives matter. They desperately want to see their story stand as a testimony that there's a God who loves all people. They want to see the oppression stopped. They want to see justice reign. They have no idea how. God, there's some that struggle to believe in themselves today, God. They're not proud of who they are. They're not proud of what they've accomplished. They look at their life and they feel like that by this time they should have accomplished so much more. They had no idea how they ended up here, and so they're carrying this residual, like a sense of humiliation and kind of a sense of regret that's just like a low-grade frustration with who they've become. They've lost faith, not in you, but they've lost faith in themselves. And God, today, would you just allow us today the privilege of believing in ourselves like you believe in us. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know that God hasn't given up on you. He's not forgotten about you. He's not ashamed of the journey that you've been on. We serve a God who is willing to use all things, even the despicable evil, even the things that Satan has intended for harm. God wants to use it for good in your life. He's not ashamed. He'll use you. So what big step do you need to take today? What big step? What have you been afraid of? What have you just been thinking, man, I don't know, it's been lurking for years. Maybe it's some idea application. You've had this idea and you just haven't ever filled it out. But what big step do you need to take today? Because what you don't have doesn't matter. What you have is enough when you give it to God. Believe in who you are. Use what you've got. Start where you're standing. God, I just pray today, Lord, that you would encourage us today, that like Moses, that we would step into this moment, that we would be a voice of hope to our generation. God, that we would live as a testimony that there's a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who redeems. And God, give us the creative imaginations to see the possibilities that stand right before us. Make our lives matter, and we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Maybe weak, your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail, my God, you never will. I may be weak, your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail, my God, you never will. I may be weak, oh, your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail, my God, you never will. but you say that you're good and your love is great. Yeah. I'm broken inside, I give you my life, oh my life. I may be weak, your spirit's strong in me. Flesh may fail, my God, you never will. I may be weak, your spirit's strong in me. My flesh may fail, my God, you never
afraid of failing. So, you know, we're so afraid of failing. See, it's like I know that I am. It's a big, huge struggle. Like, I've asked you this question so many times. What would we attempt if we knew we could not fail? But I think really the problem is that we all know we could. We're so afraid of failing, and I don't understand it, because if you look at what Jesus did, it'd be very easy to have written that off as a failure. I mean, pretty much all of the early disciples did, right? He came and he begins this movement. He's teaching and people are enthralled and the crowds are coming. And then in an instant, it was over. It was all gone. And before they knew it, he was hanging from a cross and his lifeless body was there. And the movement, it failed. I mean, at least that's the way it looked, right? And so there's 3 days that Jesus is, and he's in the grave, and the people are, Peter is off hiding, and the rest of the disciples are scattered, and Mary's in shock, and what are they going to do now? And it looked like failure. We're so afraid of failing. But it was that very failure that God used to transform the world. And so what would we do if we knew we could not fail? I think a better question is, what would we do if we didn't give a crap? We failed, you know? What would we do if we didn't care if we failed? Because here's what I know. Our God can take our failures, can take your failures, and transform them into something beautiful. So I tell people, I met with another person last week, and it's like, man, I feel like I'm called in the ministry. What do I do, and how do I get started? Listen, forget about what if you fail. Fail, and let God do something beautiful in that. Because it was this failure, it was this moment that changed the world forever. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body. It's broken for you. It's broken. And he passed the pieces among his disciples. And then it says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he poured the cup. We know from our study that cup after supper was the cup of redemption. It symbolized that this world was being restored. It was all the brokenness, all the pain, all the torture, all the oppression. It was being recreated into something new. It was the cup of redemption. And Jesus says, this cup is a new covenant, the New Testament, in my blood. And he poured that cup and said, my blood's going to be poured out to ratify this new covenant and to transform the entire world. And God used that failure to change the world. And then he says, as often as you do this, remember me. Remember me. Father, God, I thank you that you are God who redeems our greatest failings. God, I thank you that you are God who will take even the broken, damaged, screwed up elements of this world and breathe new life into them. I'm so thankful today, God, that you have taken my failures and our failures and used them to create a beautiful picture of your mercy and grace. Thank you, God, for that. Would you do that today, God, again? Lord, would you do that again in my life and in all of our lives? Would you do that again today? As we come and we receive these elements, Father, would it be a recognition of our own guilt and our own failures? And God, may it be rooted in this deep belief that we have that you take our failures and you transform them into something beautiful. God, for those who are here today and they want to do something amazing for you, they want to live a life of great meaning and destiny. I know that's why we're all here, God. That's who we are. God, would you help us today to be people of action? May we be a family, a church of activists that step into the fray and do something beautiful for you, even when we fail. And I pray this today in Jesus' name. Today, as you come, some of you need to come, and as you take this bread and this wine, needs to be a voice for you that says, I believe in who I am. Maybe for some of you, it needs to say, it's a commitment to me today that I'm going to use what I've got. For some of you, it needs to be a commitment that says, I'm going to start right where I'm standing. And together, in our failures and our successes, God's going to create something beautiful. Would you come? And let's receive these elements of communion. Mm-hmm.